We are about to finish up the book of 1 Thessalonians, as you know, so I want to take a few minutes here and review what we have seen so far in this book. You might remember that the founding of the church in Thessalonica is recorded in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 16 and 17 talk about Paul's missionary trip there into Macedonia. By the way, Paul wanted to take the gospel to the east. Do you remember that? He wanted to make a right-hand turn and to go up into Asia and the Far East, but it says that the Holy Spirit forbade him. Then Paul had a vision in the night, and in this vision, Paul saw a Macedonian man. The Macedonia was over in Greece there to the west. And this man in the vision said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." So Paul was convinced that this was the direction of the Holy Spirit, and so immediately he departed for Macedonia. It's amazing to me how the providence of God works. The whole history of mankind was affected by that decision. The gospel in the world took a westward turn rather than an eastward turn, and you see the great difference even in the world today. I hope you pay some attention to that. The gospel spread westward into Greece and into Rome and then into Europe, and of course eventually the gospel crossed the Atlantic Ocean into North America, and we are benefactors of the fact that the gospel traveled to the west. It seems to me that there is a great cultural divide between the East and the West. To the East is Syria and Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia and the countries of Asia, China and Russia and others. And of course, to the South are the countries of Africa. And the gospel didn't go so much to the East or to the South. But the gospel spread westward, and we see what a difference the gospel has made in the world. The gospel has brought enlightenment and civility to the world. And those places where the gospel has not gone remain in darkness to this day. Witchcraft and mysticism and strange practices remain in those places. Isn't it amazing? And those places where the gospel has not gone is a breeding ground for all kinds of moral cancers. And the cultural differences are remarkable. And all of this is because God had a vision, and a Macedonian man said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." So Paul headed west, and the first place that he came to was the chief city of Macedonia. It was Philippi, we learn in Acts chapter 16. Now, in Philippi, it doesn't seem that there was a great reception waiting for Paul. There wasn't a church ready for him to come and preach there. There may not have even been a synagogue, because it doesn't say anything about a synagogue there in Philippi. And in fact, it seems that Paul came into the city and he hung around for several days in Acts 16:12 before he finally had an opportunity to share the gospel. He probably wondered, where am I going to go to share the gospel of Christ? But he heard about some women who were in the habit of meeting for prayer down by the riverside every Sabbath day. So Paul went down to the river. He said, "Probably this is a good place I can tell them about Christ." Well, you know the story. Paul sat down with them and he told them the gospel message of Jesus. Look at Acts 16:14, if you will. Acts 16:14 says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God." She apparently worshiped God in an Old Testament way still, even though Jesus had come. "They heard us, and it says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Pay special attention there. It says, "And God opened up the heart of Lydia so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul." I want you to notice that this mystery of salvation requires both the preaching of the gospel and the power of God, doesn't it? The preaching of the gospel alone won't do it. But there must be a power of God that reaches in, you see, and opens up the heart. The gospel goes out, but unless God opens the heart, there's no saving response at all. And so we see that God opened the heart of Lydia so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. Now, the theological word that we use to describe the opening of the heart is, well, one of the words is regeneration. God takes a dead soul, a piece of stone, if you will, and he moves on it and he breathes life into it. And the natural response is that the soul attends to the gospel. God opened Lydia's heart and she believed. Now, this is one of the distinguishing marks of our church. We believe that salvation is a work of God. I hope you were here for Sunday school this morning, where we began now a series which is going to show us from beginning to end that God is the worker of salvation. From election before the foundation of the world to glorification at the end of the world, it is God at work saving his people. We don't believe that man saves himself. Now, that's a strange doctrine in this world that we live in today. We don't believe that the seeds of faith are in every man. We believe just the opposite, that there are no seeds of faith in a fallen man. But we believe that God comes in a miraculous way and creates in the sinner a believing heart. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? That's the question. We believe that God regenerates first. We believe that God makes the sinner alive and then the sinner believes. If God doesn't regenerate, then the sinner continues on in his dead condition and he doesn't believe. This seems like a very simple concept to me. I don't see what the problem is. And yet many people look at us as though we believe something strange, don't they? They call us Calvinists, like that's a dirty word. As though Calvinism is some strange perversion of the gospel. But actually, Paul taught it long before Calvin taught it. Paul didn't say that Lydia attended to the things which were spoken by Paul and then God opened her heart. But rather, Paul said God opened her heart so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. This is why we view faith as a gift of God. Faith is not a matter of merit. It is not a matter of work. It is not something that we can boast about. Rather, it is evidence of a work of God in us. Fallen man doesn't believe the gospel, but we do. Fallen man in general does not put his trust in God, but we do. Fallen man doesn't love Christ, but we do. And we do because God opened our hearts so that we attended to the things which were spoken by Paul and the other gospel writers. Lydia went home that day and told the good news to everyone in her household, and they also believed, and so a church was founded in Philippi. I doubt that this church was 6,000 or 8,000 members. It was a handful of people. It was Lydia and her household at the beginning. And God had some other sheep in Philippi as well. Now, unfortunately for Paul, one of those sheep was employed in the local prison. And so God arranged for Paul to be arrested. And so Paul and Silas were arrested and chained in the prison. There was a jail keeper there who didn't know that he was chosen of God before the foundation of the world, and he was just trying to do his business there in the prison and stay out of trouble with the Roman authorities. But at midnight, a great earthquake shook the jail, and all the doors of the prison and everyone's bands were loosed there in the prison, and the jailer awoke from his sleep, and he thought that all had escaped. Surely they're gone, you see, all the doors are open. And he knew that he would be executed for his negligence. And he was going to commit suicide, and he pulled his sword out. But it just so happened. We like that phrase around here, don't we? Because it just so happened means that God, by his providence, brought it to pass. But it just so happened that Paul called out to him before he thrust his sword into himself. And Paul preached the gospel to this jailer, and he was saved. And he went home, and all of his household was saved. And so the church in Philippi began to take shape. Well, Paul and Silas were run out of Philippi, and they came into Thessalonica. They passed by a couple of cities, you might remember, by the providence of God. And they came into Thessalonica. And Paul went into the synagogue and preached the gospel. And as it turned out, God had some sheep there in Thessalonica too. And some of the Jews believed, it says, and many of the Gentiles believed, and a church was founded in Thessalonica. Well, the unbelieving Jews, which was most of the Jews, hired some, what the Bible calls, were lewd fellows of the baser sort, thugs, to start a riot. And they marched through the streets, and they intended to find Paul, and I suspect that they intended to kill Paul. But they couldn't find him, and Paul escaped out of the city. It just so happened that Paul was not in Jason's household when they came and knocked down Jason's door. The book of 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter to this new church. And he is reassuring them that he has not abandoned them. He wants them to know that he wants to come back to see them. And he intends to come back to see them, but Satan is hindering him. Paul wants to come back so that he can teach them more and cause their faith to grow. But it seems that one of the big things that was on his mind in writing this letter to the Thessalonians was the second coming of Jesus. It appears that there was some concern in Thessalonica that those who died before Christ came would somehow be disadvantaged when Christ came the second time. But let me just sum up what we learned in the last couple of weeks about this second coming of Christ. First of all, we learned don't sorrow unduly if your Christian brothers and sisters die before the return of Christ. This was the message Paul was conveying to the Thessalonians. They haven't lost out on the blessing. They will not miss all the excitement. In fact, they will come back with Christ. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14, where it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," that is, they've died, "will God bring with him." So the message is, Jesus is coming back, and he will bring their souls with him. They're coming with him. Remember that there is no disadvantage for a Christian when he dies. Death is not a penalty, first of all. Christ has paid the penalty. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. "For God has not appointed us to wrath." There's another word that verifies the decree of God. You see, God has appointed it. And negatively, God has not appointed us to wrath, but, on the other hand, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so death is not a penalty. Furthermore, death for a Christian does not result in a transfer to a suffering place. It says Christ has paid for our sins. Christ has paid for them in full, I would suggest, and there is no more suffering to be done. That's heresy, to say that you must suffer for your own sins. There's nothing that you can do to pay. Christ suffered in my place. Christ suffered the full amount, and he left none of it undone. Christ doesn't share the suffering with me. That is, the penal suffering. Christ didn't suffer 80% and leave 20% for me. But Christ suffered and died for us that we should live together with Him, it says. Look at verse 10. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. The idea of continued suffering after death is a Roman Catholic doctrine, but it's not a Bible doctrine. Purgatory is a man-made doctrine, not a Christ-given doctrine. The word itself is not in the Bible, and the concept is not in the Bible. And if we know Christ, we will not suffer after death. It's very clear. Paul said in Philippians 1:23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two," that is a dilemma, "having a desire to depart." Paul wanted to go, you see. He had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better than what? Than staying here. Furthermore, those who die before Christ returns will not be forever disadvantaged without a body. They will have a body. Their body is going to be raised when Christ comes. That's in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise." Do you see that? Not only rise, but rise first. So Paul encourages them by suggesting that those who have died will actually have a slight advantage on the living when Christ comes. The dead in Christ will rise first. They will have the first meeting with Christ in the air. And then the living will be caught up to meet the Lord there. So don't engage in undue grief over those believers who have died. They are with Christ now. And they are coming back with Him, and they will have their bodies restored. Isn't that great? And they will not miss out on any of the excitement and glory of that day. Well, with regard to the second coming of Christ, Paul goes on to counsel them not to try to predict the date of His return. I think that's very important because it's a clear Bible doctrine that we don't know when He's coming, you see. Of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why is that? Because it's already been told to you that Christ is coming as a thief in the night. A thief doesn't tell you when He is coming, and Christ doesn't tell you when He's coming. Anyone who tries to uncover the secret code, anyone who claims to have had a dream, anyone who thinks he knows when Christ is coming back, is clearly in misstep with the Scriptures. But our duty is to watch and to be ready. That's the message of Paul. We are to keep our spiritual house clean and neat every day, just in case Jesus comes back today, you see. Now we've come to the closing remarks in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I want to outline these remarks for you. We see, first of all, in verse 11, our duty toward our fellow church members. Let me get over there to 1 Thessalonians and read that to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together." So, look sideways. Look at all your brothers and sisters here and comfort yourselves together with them, you see. And edify one another, even as also you do. Paul acknowledged that they were doing a pretty good job of that, you see. And I'd also like to acknowledge that I think that we do a pretty good job of that. But that's our duty in terms of one another as a church body. That's our duty. Secondly, in verses 12 and 13, Paul instructs them on their duty toward their teachers and pastors. Let's read it. Verses 12 and 13 says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly." I love that part. "In love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So there is our duty toward our teachers and pastors. And thirdly, which we won't get to today, it's in verses 14 through 22, are other exhortations regarding our spiritual duties before God. And so this morning we want to consider, first of all, our duty toward our fellow church members. I like these practical sections of the epistles because oftentimes we get so wrapped up in the deep theology and the theory and doctrine and all of that that we sometimes forget that we have very practical things to do as Christians. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a member of the church? I want you to pay particular attention to the fact that church members have duties to one another. It says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another." We are not just observers of the ministry. I'm afraid that too many times we have that concept, that we come and watch the pastor minister. We are not just the recipients of ministry, the benefactors of ministry, but we are ministers. The church, that is, each member of the church, is to minister to one another. Notice that we do that by being together. Do you see that? Comfort yourselves together. It is hard to comfort one another if we don't see one another. And in God's wisdom, He designed that the church would assemble together on the first day of the week. Now, we do a little more than that. We meet on the midweek as well. We think it's good to meet together. The very word that is translated church is ekklesia, which means assembly. It's the very meaning of the word, to assemble together. One of our duties as a church member is to meet together and to comfort one another. Now, there are many ways that we can comfort one another. We can just be a friend to one another. And the great thing about being a pastor is that you have many friends, I've found. And the great thing about being a church member is you have many friends. We can treat one another with kindness. We can bear one another's burdens. We can help one another from time to time. But the idea of comfort here is probably closely akin to the idea of exhortation. To comfort one another means to exhort them in the Word. We are to exhort one another in the Word of God. We are to remind grieving widows that their spouse is presently in heaven. We are to remind them that they are coming back with Christ. We are to remind them that their bodies will be raised and that they will share in the glory of Christ's return. That's the immediate context, you see. And so we comfort one another in the great and wonderful truths of the Scriptures. Not just that part of the Scriptures, but all parts of the Scriptures. We are to remind one another of the Word of God. But also we are to edify one another. You see that also in verse 11. Now this word edify draws on a figure of speech. The idea is that we are to be house builders. Edify means to build up. Remember that the church is built upon the chief cornerstone of Christ. And each member of the church is a stone in the building. First Peter calls us a living stone. Very appropriate because God has made us alive, you see. And we are to be constantly reinforcing the other stones, and we are to be constantly reinforced by others. It is a mutual work that we do for one another. Now, I want to remind you over in Ephesians chapter 4. Flip there, if you will, quickly. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul describes this business of ministry. And he says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." You see, there were various gifts that God prepared for the benefit of the church. Some of these gifts were extraordinary gifts, which we have passed off the scene and no longer are needed, like apostles. They laid the foundation with the Word of God, but then they passed off the scene. They died, and now, principally, God has pastors and teachers in churches. For the perfecting of the saints, what's the purpose of pastors and teachers? To perfect the saints. For what? For the work of the ministry. Notice who's to do the ministry here. You. The congregation, the church members. The pastor is equipping you with the knowledge of the Word of God, exhorting you for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I've noticed that many of you are very good at building one another up. You are good at reminding one another of the truth of the Scriptures. And that is what this passage means. It means to be ready with the Word of God, to comfort one another with the comfort of the Scriptures. Now, I've learned a lot by visiting the sick in the hospital since I've been your pastor. I often wonder, what can I possibly do? Sort of a helpless feeling when you go to visit the hospital. I'm not a doctor. There's no particular physical medication that I can give. What can I say that can make a difference? But when I went to visit Miss Sue, I found that Miss Cheryl was already there, comforting, you see. Not just putting her arm around Miss Sue, but having devotions, speaking the Word of God to her, comforting her in the truth of the Scriptures. And they would be having devotions, and Miss Sue was already quite comforted when I arrived. When I went to visit Brother Mark when he was sick recently, Miss Janine was already there, keeping him grounded in the truth of the Scriptures. Not letting him whine about his problems, you see. Brother Joe was recently in the hospital. When I went to visit him, Miss Marie was already reminding him and everyone else of the love of Christ and the realities of life and death. And Brother Joe was comforting me in all of these things. See, I thought I went to comfort him. He spoke the Word of God to me. This is our duty to one another, to remind each other of the great and wonderful promises of the Word of God. It's easy to forget the truth of the Scriptures when we are going through trials and troubles. And we need one another to remind us of God's Word. So this is your duty toward your church members. It is to comfort them with scriptural reminders and exhortations. It is the pastor's duty to equip the whole church with a working knowledge of the Scriptures. But it's your duty, day by day, to put your arms around the church members and to comfort them and edify them in these things. Now, I wanted to spend most of my time on this next point, you see. And the second duty that I find in our text is our duty toward our teachers and pastors. And this is found in verses 12 and 13. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Just as church members have duties towards one another, so church members also have duties to their pastors and teachers. You'll notice that Paul asked the Thessalonians to do two things with regard to their gospel ministers. They were to know them You see that infinitive there? They were to know them. And in the next verse, they were to esteem them. So we are going to take a look at those two duties of church members in just a moment. But first, I want to consider the gospel ministers themselves. Let me say, first of all, that gospel ministers are those who labor. Do you see that? They are those who labor among you. This would seem to be one of the chief characteristics of a gospel minister. He is described as being one who labors. Now, if you have a minister who doesn't labor, he's not really fulfilling the role of a minister. The ministry, by definition, is laborious. And so Paul describes ministers as those who labor among you. Many ministers have brought a bad name on gospel ministry because they have occupied the office but have not labored in the office. But the very nature of gospel ministry is labor. Of course, the chief duty of pastors and teachers is to preach and teach the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. Be instant in season, that is when people are receiving it, and out of season, that when they're rejecting it, you still preach it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, you see, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now that probably means pay them double. That's the way I interpret that, you see. If you find a minister who labors in the word and doctrine, it's good to pay him twice as much. Now this word in the Greek is kopiao, which means to work. That word labor I'm talking about is kopiao. It means to work until you reach a state of great fatigue. It's great labor. Laborious labor, if you will. Now, any of you who have a full-time job, you know what it's like to work until you are tired. Sometimes you want to go home at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, don't you, Brother Dana? But you keep working until 5 o'clock. And this is the idea here. A minister, a good minister, a faithful minister, labors until he is exhausted. Not only is laboring in the word hard, exhausting work, but the minister has heavy responsibilities. He has responsibilities with eternal ramifications. He has responsibilities laid on his shoulders affecting many lives. He has responsibilities to both God and man, and therefore it is heavy work. It is not light work at all. Other than your pastor, your principal teacher in this church is Brother Mark. I hope you understand what hard work he invests in his ministry to you. I recognize it. I recognized it from the very beginning when I first walked into the church and sat in Sunday school. You can be sure that almost each lesson involves hours of study and preparation, and that hard work is obvious when he brings the lesson. Brother Jack and Brother Dana also fall into the category of teachers. They are ready to fill the pulpit at any moment. I've noticed that even in their devotions, they are well prepared, and sometimes it involves pages of notes. So I hope you see that your teachers labor in the Word of God for you. But secondly, notice that gospel ministers are those who are over you. That is, they are placed in a position of authority in the church. Ministers are not better, but they have a certain function in the church. Ministers watch over the church. Ministers are a protective umbrella over the church. Ministers are not to be despised because of their position. Rather, they are to be embraced and revered because of their position. Even though God has set ministers in the church to rule over the church, please note that in reality, the minister is the servant of the church. It says that the minister has the rule over you in the Lord. Do you see that? In the Lord. Actually, the minister is nothing more than a representative of Christ. The duty of the minister is to administer the rule of Christ. It is not the minister's rule, after all. It is the rule of Christ. And so all of the actions and decisions of the minister on behalf of the church are taken from the Word of God and from the will of Christ. Thirdly, gospel ministers admonish you. This word admonish at first has a negative connotation, doesn't it? It leaves us with the idea of the minister berating us, perhaps, from the pulpit. But the idea is that the minister puts you in mind of the Word of God. That's admonishment. It is the duty of the minister to put the people in mind of the truth. And part of that duty is to warn the people and to exhort the people, not in a hateful way at all, perhaps in a serious way, but always in a loving way. So we have seen who the gospel ministers are. Now we consider our duties toward the gospel ministers. Please indulge me. I'll probably go about 5 minutes over here. First of all, we are to know them. Do you see that? We are to know them. Now that would be strange if we didn't know the pastor, wouldn't it? If it was such an impersonal ministry that we didn't even know him. What is his name again? Oh yeah, Mr. Harvey. Of course, the pastoral ministry is a personal ministry. The sheep should certainly know the shepherd. But this requires a certain amount of effort. It is your duty, according to this passage, to know your ministers. So some of the initiative comes from you. So that would say to me, don't be distant, but draw near. Make yourselves available to him. Draw near to him. Make it your business to know him and to care about him. It is to your benefit to know your ministers. But this word know has other shades of meaning. It means to know him in the sense of recognizing his position. It is to have a proper perception of his person and his office. How do you perceive of your pastor, you see? And it's your duty to have a proper perception of him in his person and in his office. It would be a very bad thing if the people didn't have any respect for their ministers. If they had no respect for him or his office, why, how could there be any profitable ministry in that case? I suspect that this is the way it is all too often in too many places. But our duty is to recognize our pastors and our teachers as the workmen that they are. We are to recognize them as our overseers. We are to recognize them as those that watch for our souls. And so Paul says next that we are to esteem them. That's verse 13. Our duty in the church with regard to our ministers is to hold them in high regard. First of all, the very office of a gospel minister demands respect. It is a lofty, lofty office. It is a high calling. Do you recognize the high calling? The very nature of the office requires the doing of good to others. It is what a minister strives to do you good. It is a very good work to which the minister is called. It is a noble work. It is a very high calling. Remember that the gospel minister is laboring to save us from ruin. He is laboring to bring us and our families to heaven. He is laboring with regard to eternal matters. And therefore, the very office is worthy of respect. This is something that I didn't understand when I became your pastor 4 years ago. I thought it would take years to earn your respect, honestly. I thought maybe after 20 years that perhaps if I did a reasonable job that I could enjoy the respect of the people. But what I didn't realize is that the very office is worthy of respect. It is God's office. It is the office that God has ordained in the church. It is the office appointed for the protection and nourishment of God's church, and therefore great respect goes to the office. It took me a while to not be embarrassed by the high respect which you paid me from the very beginning. I thought to myself, I haven't earned that respect. But now I see that the office itself is worthy of respect. But notice that we are to esteem our ministers very highly. It is not to be a mere modicum of respect. It is not to be merely high respect, but it is to be very high respect. But the esteem which we have for our ministers is to go even beyond that. We are to esteem them very highly in love. Do you see it? Very highly in love. It is one thing to respect the office, but when a person steps into that office and he labors to fulfill the high calling of that office, and he is our laborer, and he is our teacher, and he is our pastor, when he is the one whom God has appointed to our church, and the one whom we have called, then our duty as a church is to esteem him very highly in love. Now, I want you to know that all pastors and all teachers are not especially lovable. You know that, right? You are very fortunate here that Brother Mark and Brother Jack and Brother Dana are all extremely lovable. It is very easy to love them because of their lovable persons. And of course, you are very blessed to have such a lovable pastor. It's easy to love him. He's quite adorable, isn't he? But even if your church officers weren't so personally lovable, I want you to notice that your duty is to love them for their work's sake. That's in verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. He may be a scoundrel. His personality may be less than lovely, but the gospel work is beautiful. Let me just close by quoting Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet, the most unlovely part of the human body. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. Would you bow with me, please?